Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for just your continuing love for us, your giving of your Son and of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you be present here with us tonight, that you would direct our thoughts and teach us wonderful things from your word. We desire to grow in our love for you, to grow in our holiness of life, and we need your Holy Spirit to do this. So help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 14, and tonight I'll begin by reading verses 15 through 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We won't go through all of those verses tonight, but that's just kind of getting our place in the story here. Jesus is in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. Yes, Vina? I started in 15, but we've covered some of that already, so... that's where I just started reading. So this is on the night of the Last Supper. Jesus has already washed the feet of his disciples, and at one point he's sent Judas out now by this point. So that's already happened, and he's now addressing the remaining disciples and strengthening them, comforting them, preparing them for him to leave. So verse 18 is actually where we're picking up tonight. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you bereaved, parentless orphans. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, but when he left them, it would not be like when a father dies and leaves his children as orphans. Orphans have no parents to take care of their needs. They are helpless. They're exposed to various dangers. But Jesus is promising not to leave his disciples helpless and uncared for. In fact, he's already promised them another helper, another advocate or comforter. We saw that back in verse 16. These disciples will be given another advocate, helper or comforter, who will continue Jesus' work with them. There, in verse 16, it's the Holy Spirit who is promised to them. But in this verse 18, Jesus said, I will come to you. So this has led to various interpretations. Some will see this as a reference to Jesus' time on earth after the resurrection. He did present himself alive to them, appearing to them over 40 days after his resurrection. And the Gospel of John does record a few of those times. First in chapter 20, he came to Mary Magdalene near his tomb. And then that same evening, the first day of that week, he appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was not with them. Then still in chapter 20, after 8 days, he appeared again to the disciples, and this time Thomas was with them. And then in chapter 21, John mentions one other time where Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias after they had spent a night fishing and had caught nothing. So there were a few appearances where he would come to them after he left, in a sense. So it is true that he came to the disciples after the resurrection, but that's probably not the correct interpretation. It would be a comfort that his departure was not permanent, but this would be a very short-lived comfort because he would be leaving them again when he ascended back to his Father. Others see this verse here as a reference to his second coming, of which Jesus had already spoken earlier in verse 3. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But again, this, it's not completely devoid of comfort, but it's kind of a limited sort of comfort if the disciples would be left on their own until Jesus returned for his second coming. And so that's... Yes. There in verse 23, it's speaking of Jesus and the Father. But throughout this section here, Jesus is actually speaking of the Holy Spirit, and that may be what the reference is to here. Jesus will come to his disciples in his Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ. This would then be similar to what he had told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20. He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he is present with us even now through his Spirit. And this interpretation connects with what Jesus has been saying and what he would continue to say to them regarding the Holy Spirit. In verse 20... we'll look at it in just a minute. But Jesus speaks about himself being in the disciples. And then in verse 23, he said that he and the Father will make their dwelling with the one who loves him and keeps his word. But again, that's not a physical dwelling. His body is not here with us. So the Lord Jesus was going to depart out of this world and return to his Father. So that would take place in just a few days. A little over a month would be when the ascension took place. He then, at that point, would ascend to heaven in his body, and one day he will come back in his body to the earth. But in the meantime, he has come in his Spirit to be with his people and in his people. So Jesus is God, and as God, he has all of God's attributes, including the attribute of omnipresence. Jesus is present everywhere. But I don't want to get too confusing, and maybe I don't fully understand it, but the way I understand it at this point is his body may not be present everywhere, but his Spirit is. Perhaps his body in some way is present everywhere and we just can't see it. I couldn't really make a case either way, I guess, for that. But Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. That is, they're not the same person, but they are the same God. But Jesus has a spirit of his own, so to speak. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father. He is immaterial, that is, with no body, so we can't see the Holy Spirit. So it would be kind of difficult to differentiate between the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us about the Lord Jesus and glorifies him and reminds us of spiritual truth that Jesus taught. He helps us to understand the Word of God. It's been said that the Bible is the written Word of God, and the Lord Jesus is the living Word of God. So both of them, the Word and the Lord, could be thought of as the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us both. We learn about Jesus through the Spirit teaching us the Scriptures. And then Jesus reveals the Father to us. To see the Father, we need to look at Jesus. And to see Jesus, we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. I hope I didn't confuse you too much. Okay, good. So, I will come to you. This, I believe, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus would be coming to us in that person. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus and the Father to us. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus had been speaking of his impending departure for a few months already, starting at chapter 7, verse 33, at the Feast of Booths. Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. And that was approximately 6 months prior to this occasion here. So that was probably around October of the previous year. And this here is at the Passover, so that'd be March or April of that year. So a few months ago, he had spoken about being with them a little bit longer. Then in chapter 12, this would have taken place perhaps only a few days earlier, Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. That's chapter 12, verse 35. Then earlier this same night in chapter 13, after Judas went out, Jesus said to the 11, little children, I am with you a little while longer. That's verse 33 there. So his remaining time with them was getting shorter and shorter. The hour of his death was coming closer and closer. We will get to this, Lord willing, a little bit later, but in chapter 16, perhaps a few months later, I don't know how long it'll take to get there. In chapter 16, Jesus did explain this in a little more detail for them. So I wanted to read verses 16 through 22. Jesus said, a little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. So there, again, it's a reference to his death. A little while, he would not be seen. And again, for his disciples, a little while later, they would see him. But here, Jesus is making a distinction between the world and his disciples. The world would not see him, but his disciples would. We contemplated this term world last week. Here in this passage, it refers to the not only the unsaved people of the world, but those who are openly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are hostile to God, those who belong to the earth, who love this world system and all that it stands for. The world, Jesus had just said in verse 17, cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And without the Holy Spirit, they cannot see the Lord Jesus. So after a little while, this would be in only a few hours after Jesus dies on the cross, the world will see him no longer, but his disciples will see him. After he was buried in the tomb, this may have been his final appearance to those who do not believe him. Until he comes again, then they will see him again. In Acts chapter 13, verse 31, it says that after God raised Jesus from the dead, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And 1 Corinthians 15 gives a summary of his appearances after the resurrection. So you wanted to read a few verses there from verse 3 through verse 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he appeared to his disciples, he appeared to the brethren, he appeared to those who would become his witnesses, but as for the world, they did not see him. They will see him later and be in fear. I forget where it is, Zechariah 12 maybe speaks of they will see him whom they pierced, and all the families of the earth will mourn. Revelation 6 describes the fear of them in this way. It says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, so that's pretty much everyone, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So there they see him, but not how they saw him before. There they see him in wrath. They see him coming as king, conquering his enemies.
You said the other verse was in Zechariah chapter 12?
I'm not sure the chapter. I think it's chapter 12.
Saying that even those that pierced him?
Yeah.
Well, that can also be found in Revelation 1:7.
Right. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And it goes on to describe the mourning of each of these families. And I guess maybe that's a little different from what I was reading in Revelation 6. That's more, I should have pieced this together a little better before I mentioned it. So Zechariah 12 is more about, I believe, probably a repentance of Israel.
Yeah, that sounds like the Jews are going to get saved.
Yes.
The one in Revelation 6 are the people that are hiding themselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
That went all the way through the trib and still did not say yes to Jesus. They're in a lot of trouble.
Yeah. Okay, so forget what I said earlier about that. So that didn't quite fit. So the world does not see Christ now. That is, they do not understand him. They are spiritually blind, in darkness. They cannot comprehend the light of the world. The world rejects the Lord and his gospel. They do not love him. They do not love the truth. This world is always trying to make its own truth. They are trying to explain reality in a way that denies the Lord. And we come up with some very strange theories out of that, just out of that basic trying to deny God in everything. So they do not see him. After the resurrection, Jesus' disciples did see Jesus in his body for a short time. After he ascended, though, they would not see him anymore with their physical eyes. But they would continue to see him, to perceive him, to experience his presence with them, and even to grow in their knowledge of him. The Holy Spirit would show them Christ, show Christ to them. He would take the truth that the Lord had taught them, he would apply it to their lives, and he would increase their understanding of Jesus. The Holy Spirit would help them to walk in obedience to his commandments. And they would see then that work of Christ in their lives. They would see him working in them. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." Now this statement could be seen as a promise of our own future resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guaranteed the resurrection of his people. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. I did put that there. Verses 20 through 23. It says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." So, because he was raised from the dead, those who are his, those who are in him, will also be raised from the dead. Because he lives, we too will live. But others see this statement in a more spiritual sense, that it would be referring to Christ's spiritual life in his people. Jesus has life in himself, and he gives life to whom he wishes. He is the source or cause of our life, our physical life and our spiritual life, which is actually eternal life. That comes from Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life, though, because Jesus lives in us. Without him, we would not have eternal life. Okay. That's what I believe, but others see this as a promise of our resurrection.
Well, look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. If you don't have a spirit in you, you're not rich. Mm-hmm.
So that's including both then, the Spirit with us now and that promise of being raised.
But the world sees Jesus as in the flesh, but we see Jesus in a spiritual way. It's the pictures they see.
The world, again, this is the world that's opposed to Christ. They don't. Their perception of Jesus is not the truth. It's not based on the truth. It's not biblical. It comes from their own imagination or their own desires.
The Bible says they're carnal minded. They're at enmity with God until they say yes to Jesus, and they're
no longer carnal minded. Right. 1 John 5 verses 11 and 12 says, "The witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life." So again, that's Christ living in us. We see him working in us, his life being lived in us through his Spirit. We see and experience his presence. And again, that is linked with eternal life. Anything else before we move on? Verse 20? Okay, verse 20. This is the last verse for tonight. "On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So on one particular day, Jesus' disciples would come to know for certain. They would understand and recognize that Jesus is in his Father, and they in him, and he in them. Well, this day came after the resurrection. It's most likely a reference to the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit in a new way. God poured forth His Spirit on them. Then they were given a greater understanding and assurance of Christ's relation to the Father and to them. Now, we have already seen in the Gospel of John that Jesus is in the Father. Even in the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And that is a reference to Jesus being in the bosom of the Father. In chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And then earlier in this chapter, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So Jesus is in the Father is in Him, He and the Father are one, and on that day the disciples will be very confident of this truth. They will know that He is in the Father. Yes, Catherine.
Where is the bosom? Is it the world?
Bosom is the chest. Again, it's probably not best to take that literally because the Father doesn't have a body, so He doesn't have an actual bosom, but it just refers to that closeness, that they're face to face, like, sure, like an embrace almost.
I heard something similar like that. Remember what it said about Abraham's bosom?
Mm-hmm.
What was that?
Abraham's bosom, that's just, I guess, a way that the Jews referred to paradise. They just thought, I'm not sure how they came up with that term. But yeah. Okay. So Abraham's bosom, that should be in Luke. I forget the chapter. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. It might be 16. Yeah, Luke 16, verse 22. "The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." But that's just a term they used for, I guess, paradise or the place where the righteous would go upon dying. Okay. Yeah. So he's in the Father, the Father's in him. So that actually goes both ways.
Doesn't the word bosom mean a place of safety, a place of comfort?
Yes. There you go.
Safety and comfort?
That sounds pretty. I mean, that's what it means sacrament.
Sure, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And okay, I haven't really looked into it that closely, but okay. Just I guess I was understanding the nearness, the closeness, but. Okay, so Jesus is in His Father. That's the first point here. You will know that I am in my Father. And their union is the basis or pattern for our relationship with Christ. Now, it's not exactly the same. God the Father and God the Son are in a perfect union. They are one being, they are one God, in perfect absolute harmony. But our union with the Lord Jesus Christ is not perfect. And because it's not perfect, we are able to grow by the help of the Holy Spirit. It's really sin that separates us from our God. It's really sin that gets in that way. So we don't have that perfect union that Jesus has with the Father.
Could that verse right there be like, when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're connected?
We are, yeah.
You know what I mean? By the Holy Spirit, we're connected.
Right.
So why are you saying, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you? Could that all be because of the Holy Spirit that sealed in us, that connected? Because if you read Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says we are the Godhead, complete, or something like that. Colossians 2, 9.
You are complete in Him?
Yeah, Colossians 2, 9. Yeah, I mean, we'd be connected. You know, we say greater seed is in me than he was in this world.
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and in him you have been filled, that might be that word complete, who is the head over all rule and authority.
Do you see what I mean? So maybe we're connected by the Holy Spirit, because we say greater is he that is living in me than he who is in this world, right? And we've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. People see Christ in us, and we've got the Holy Spirit that helps us to be Christ-like. So maybe because of the Holy Spirit, we're connected.
Right. It is the Holy Spirit. His work in us is to make us more like Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment. But first we have, and you in me. So believers are in Christ. The New Testament calls believers in Christ over and over. It's been a while, but I believe I heard somewhere that was like the most frequently used term for believers in the New Testament. There's just a few examples I typed out here. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And that's actually at the beginning of a few of the letters. It speaks to those being in Christ.
All of them said in Christ.
Yeah. Well, we'll get to that. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all you who are in Christ. And then 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So, yes, on that day, you will know that you are in me. That's the second point here. Believers are in Christ. Now, it's been a few months. Bob on Sunday night was teaching about these truths, about believers being in Christ and Christ being in us. And one of the illustrations he used, I think those who are here would probably remember, he had a small stone in a metal can. He was shaking around, making a rather loud noise. But that represented believers being in Christ. Unfortunately, I don't remember all of the things he was teaching with that illustration, but I think it was something along the lines of whatever happens to that stone, wherever it goes, it's still in the can. If you put it in a ship, you drop it into the ocean, that stone's still in the can. And so whatever happens to us believers in this life does not threaten our position in Christ. We are in Him. No matter where we go, we're in Him. Yes, that's the next part, the last part of this verse.
And we have the Holy Spirit sealed in us. And here's the connection with God. Because the Bible says God is love. And he that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. So there's your three connection there. We've got the Holy Spirit sealed in us, Christ in us, and God. If we love, if God is Jesus, we're connected by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, we are. So, the final part then is Christ is in us. And I in you, he says. He lives in his people. Colossians 1 verse 27 speaks of the mystery that has now been manifested to God's saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Christ in his people refers to his work in us, him living his life through us, if we want to put ourselves in the mix, we could say it's our walk of obedience to him. But it's really him living through us. So we have a union with Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body. He's the shepherd, we are the sheep. And believers being in Christ refers to our justification. We are in him positionally, and we can never be taken back out of him. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And Christ being in us refers to sanctification. He lives in us, empowering us to live holy lives, to put our own sin to death, to mortify the deeds of the body, and to walk in a way that pleases him.
So when you're born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, you can't take that back. You're born again.
When you're born again, you have eternal life.
Exactly.
Yeah. And eternal means it does not end.
It can't be taken back.
Because
mm-hmm. you're already born again in the Spirit.
Do you know what I mean? It's in this prayer.
And I say this because so many people think you can lose your salvation, and I don't buy that. If you've been saved and sealed, you belong to the Lord forever. Here it is.
You might not lose your prayer on the line most definitely.
No.
When you don't repent of the things that the way you're staying on the prayer, because if you don't, then nobody's a righteous man. Everybody's going to mess up. As long as you're staying on the prayer and you pray about the things that you just messed up on, you're pretty much good.
So, yes, I do believe once you are saved, you cannot lose that salvation. But on the other hand, I also believe there are many who think they are saved who are not. Unfortunately, Jesus speaks about many who will say to him on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, I never knew you.
Listen to the verse. Would a believer point out to Jesus, well, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? No.
Oh, no, but they are self-deceived.
It's nothing that we do. It's what he did for us. These people are self-deceived.
You don't obey his commandments, you don't love.
So, following that, there are those who think they're saved but actually aren't, and some of those come to that realization that they aren't, and they turn away from the faith, and we call that apostasy. Actually think that they were saved and lost it, but from what the Bible teaches, it seems more likely that they never actually were saved. They thought they were for some reason. They had, I don't know what they had done that made them think that, but...
Well, the Spirit, the Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know
he does.
That they say concealed, in other words. You definitely know. You can't help but
know. We ought to, but there are some... I believe they're true Christians who struggle with that assurance of salvation. They're not sure that it's real, and so
they grew up putting the garbage in their own can, you know.
So they just need to keep being taught the truth, keep being assured of what's real. And I guess if someone's comes to me and they're not sure that they're saved, I wouldn't just say, yes, you are, and leave it at that, but make sure that they actually understand the gospel and make sure they really are. Because, again, not everyone that thinks they're saved is, and so if someone's not sure...
I remember where I read it, about some will fall away. Explain that.
Falling away?
Falling away.
Falling away from...
It says some will fall away. It's talking about those that once knew the word, now that's all away from the word.
Okay. You're probably speaking of one of these difficult passages in Hebrews, I would think. There's one in Hebrews 6 and another in chapter 10. Hebrews 6 says, in verse 4 says, "For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame."
So that sounds like somebody rejected the Holy Spirit when they've been convicted.
No, it's just enlightened. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that too.
So
a little deeper than that. Yes.
I don't know. It sounds like somebody knew the truth and rejected it and didn't get saved. That's what it sounds like. I don't know. That's what it sounds like to me.
I admit this is a difficult passage. I've heard it explain kind of almost nitpick what these words say and don't say. And well, it says they have tasted of the heavenly gift, not that they actually were in it. So
the scripture says that you're saved and sealed to the day of redemption. It's a seal. You know
what I'm
coming from?
So
when you listen to that, no, when you listen to that verse, it sounds like somebody heard the truth.
Or like when he's illuminated.
Yes.
It
means they've gotten an understanding. They actually heard and understood what the gospel meant.
Yes. But it's not illuminated. They're enlightened, but it's not. They don't show it. They don't.
So,
when you're enlightened, right? You know the word and you believe on that word. You know the truth and you were enlightened by it. 10:32 is the first. Now you give that up. It refers to the fourth. I know it's a difficult passage.
It is.
Right? And I know that there's a few million Methodists who believe,
in that, salvation can be lost?
They do.
They're not the only ones.
So again, I'm coming at this from the other viewpoint that it can't be lost. So my attempts to explain it will kind of always fall on that that side. Okay. Again, a verse I had read earlier about, it's in Ephesians 5, about we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That I believe if you're actually a member of that body of Christ, he's not going to cut a finger off of his own body, so to speak, or whatever part you happen to be of that body. So, yes, Wayne.
Well, you believe that once you're saved, you're saved.
Yes.
What if you do a total 100% turnaround and go back to the sinful world that you came from?
Then you're either saved and living in sin, or you weren't actually saved to start with. It's one of those two. That's how I believe it.
Oh, why not?
Either you're still saved, but you're living in disobedience and sin, or you weren't actually saved to start with.
Because you would have to do an awful lot of asking God to forgive you, or Jesus to forgive you, I believe, to come back.
Well,
to be more of a man.
Mind of the Holy Spirit will help you to be more Christ-like, to help you to keep going forward. If you truly have been saved and sealed, you're not going to want to go back. Because you know the truth that there is no way to righteousness. There's only hell.
But there's people that do.
That's
there are.
They were saved.
And people that's been saved that I know were back or went back to.
They probably weren't
saved. So, what?
So, this is my good answer.
So, I believe part of the problem is people who think they're saved haven't actually heard the gospel or believe the gospel. Or they've been taught a different gospel.
But if you're truly saved, you won't want to.
Right.
That's the whole difference.
Well, we struggle with sin because there is still that desire to sin in us, but hopefully our desire to please God overpowers that desire to sin.
But there's even pastors have committed adultery and...
Mm-hmm.
What's the LMI?
Yeah, I mean...
Did
they
commit adultery and they pray? No.
I know of one pastor that got a divorce and married his mistress. So where is he at now unless he's asked for an awful lot of forgiveness?
Where is he at?
He says he's back with the Lord.
There's another thing too. 1 Timothy says, right, that you cannot be a pastor if you were divorced.
It doesn't say it that way. It says.
He means that.
What's that?
He means that. I read 3 or 4 commentaries on it. That's what one of the rules were.
A bishop must be, in the Greek, it's literally a one-woman man.
One wife, He must be of one wife. That means he can't be divorced.
A man of one woman.
Why don't you want to be back with him? Being a pastor, because he was a Tennessee. Back to the Lord, as you might say, I guess.
So we have
with his new wife.
He's getting away from John.
If he has forgiveness, would he be forgiven?
Yeah, I guess
you know. God is God who forgives.
Willingham, I'm not sure which one it was. But his is it's a commentary, but it's based on just
when you point us out.
There's no if, ands, or buts in it. You know, it just says, and it lists what's the qualification for a bishop, for a pastor, for a deacon.
It's only a white knight.
Yeah. And
what is 11:6? Hebrews 11:6.
Well, what time is it?
I didn't even get off track. I'm sorry.
It's all right. We've been off track for a while here, so.
We've been off track for a while.
Well, I think we need to get you off track in my head.
11:6, it's time
around. So it says. So let's pull it back here to John 14.
Yes. Good idea.
On that day. The disciples were strengthened by the Holy Spirit. They were given a firm conviction of the truth of Jesus' perfect union with the Father. They were given assurance of their position in the Lord and of His dwelling in them. And that was just given to them. They would know it. They would have that certainty about Jesus, who He is, that He really is the Son of God, and that He really was in them, and they were really in Him.
And they really took on a human body.
Yes, He came in the flesh.
That wasn't true.
It was in the decades after that other teaching started to creep in that He did not come in the flesh, that He was some other spirit or something, but John addressed that quite a bit in 1 John. One of the old hymns says, "Loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know, Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and precious peace, from His presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am His and He is mine." We kind of see that here. You and me and I and you. We belong to Him and He belongs to us. And then to close, I wanted to read from John 17. This is Jesus' prayer just on that same night before He was arrested. Jesus prayed there. He said in verses 20 and 21, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." That is His 11 disciples. "But for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me." So again, that knowledge that we're in Christ and He is in us is part of that testimony that we have, so that the world would believe that the Father sent Jesus. And again, the 11 disciples lived that. They walked in that new life after the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to be His witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. By the power of that Holy Spirit. So that knowledge did come to them. They were fully convinced of who Christ is and who they were and how that all tied together.
Absolutely.
Sorry I couldn't answer all of your questions, but maybe we'll get some more next week. Okay, anything else? Quickly. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth. Your word is truth. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, sanctify us through Your word. We need to be sanctified. We need to be more and more like Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that You dwell in us and that Your Son dwells in us and Your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Father, we thank You that we are in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have that eternal life that He has given up to us. Thank you for that gift of salvation. Father, we pray that you would use us to be your witnesses, that we would be diligent to speak the truth in love to the lost world around us. Father, we want to see others come under your rule and into your kingdom and live their lives for you as well. So help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.